While we're doing this today, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 today. And as you know, the title of this message is Solid Food. And this is indeed some solid food. Now, just as a reminder, Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthian church because they wrote him a letter. And in their letter, they asked him about some questions that they had about how things should be done, about some theology and that sort of stuff. And so Paul is going to get around to addressing those questions, but up to this point, he has not done that because he's got some other things, some deeper things that go beyond just the questions that they asked that he knows need to be addressed. And so we're still in that kind of preamble to their questions. And so we ended last week with 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want to read just verses 18 through 21 of this again, because he's talking about, his concern basically is about their attitude. It's not so much about the individual specific things that they're asking about, it's about their overall attitude. And he says this, "Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you." He's been talking about there's divisions in the church, and you guys have some people have been teaching some crazy ideas about Jesus and, you know, what he means. And, you know, you've left some things in the scripture that you ought to know behind. And he says, and some of you are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. And he says a really profound thing here. He says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And that is really true. And that was true in the church back then. That's true in the church today. We are the kingdom of God here on earth. We are the evidence of the kingdom of God. And there needs to be power in God's church. So the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And then he says, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Let me see. I think I'll take the spirit of gentleness, Paul. Thank you. And I talked about how you can hear the overtones of the Lord Jesus talking about his return in this as well. Shall I come to you with a rod or with a spirit of gentleness? The nice thing for us who are in Christ is we know that he comes to us with a spirit of gentleness. And that's really good news. Now, we read the first part of chapter 5. And I want to go back and talk about this again because there have been some things that have been reported to Paul. You know, Paul had a team that traveled around with him. And whenever he would plant a church, then people would go and sow into that church. You know, the apostles and some of the evangelists and the teachers and all, they would go and they would sow into these churches. And so as they go there, they see kind of what's going on. And remember, the Corinthian church has only been together for 2 or 3 years. It's a fairly new church. And so Paul's getting some reports back about how they're doing. Because, you know, if you started a church, you know, you went on and did some other things, you'd want to know, hey, how are the people doing? And so there have been some reports coming back. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. All right, let's get into this a little bit more today. The word that's translated here, sexual immorality, is the Greek word porneia. It's where we get our word pornography from. And it has a broad meaning in the New Testament. It covers all sexual intercourse that occurs outside of the holy bonds of marriage between one man and one woman. Okay? Everything else is porneia. Everything else is sexual immorality. And then there are specific sins that are in this broad category that we find listed in the New Testament. And I want to tell you what they are. They're adultery, which of course is sex with someone else other than your spouse when you're married, okay? Premarital sex, which some translations call fornication. That's sex before you're in that marital relationship. Male homosexuality, lesbianism, prostitution, incest, which he's talking about here, sex with animals, and unrestrained sexual lust. Those all fall into that broad category of sexual immorality. And, of course, God says, bad, okay? Don't be doing those things. That's not the way I created you to be. You're to reflect my image, and that's not how I set this up, okay? And so the problem that Paul is addressing here is incest, and it's a particular kind of incest. Now, the Corinthian culture is part of the Roman culture, and we've talked about Corinth, that they had 1,000 temple prostitutes there. It's on an isthmus in between two seaports, and so there's sailors and people coming through, and so prostitution is a pretty big deal there. And there was all sorts of other lascivious sexual activity going on. Probably all of these things that are listed here, sexual immorality, are going on there. But even in Corinth, even as wide open as it was, this particular kind of incest was not practiced even by the most irreligious people, okay? And it was that this man had his father's wife. And Roman culture would have said that they considered that against the laws of the gods and against nature, okay? Now, it's his father's wife. We don't know, it's not his mother. Okay, but it's either his father's widow if his father has died, or it's at least a stepmother. Okay, but he's got his father's wife and they're having sex. Okay, and this incestuous relationship, you know, I said that they were not paying much attention to the scriptures. Now they only had the Old Testament and the things that were being taught to them by the apostles and the teachers that were coming. Okay, and these letters that were starting to be passed around, which they didn't necessarily always recognize a scripture yet, but they did have the Old Testament. And in Leviticus 18, verse 8, this particular sin was specifically forbidden. It says, "Do not have sexual relations with any of your father's wives, for this would violate your father." That's fairly plain, isn't it? Now, so there are things that are plain in the scripture and that we ought to just pay attention to. That's one of them, okay? But we have this incredible propensity as human beings to be able to take the scriptures and make them say whatever the heck we want them to say. I've been reading some of the explanations this week about why homosexual marriage is okay from God's standpoint. And some of the things that I read about what they say about the Bible, I'm like, I'm sorry, are you reading the same book I'm reading? Because what you're getting out of that, I just don't understand. It's fairly clear, okay? And just like here, this is fairly clear, isn't it? Do not have sexual relations with any of your father's wives. This would violate your father. You would have thought, okay, this is evident to the church, right? But here at the church in Corinth, there hadn't been any outcry about this at all. Now, Paul instead says to them in verse 2, worse than just no outcry, you're arrogant about this. We see that they have pride, and they're arguing over just how spiritual they are and who is the most spiritual of them all. Yet this is going on right there in the church, and nobody said a word. They didn't even write in their letter that they wrote to Paul. They asked him about several things. This is not one of them. What do we do about this, Paul? They didn't even write that. They didn't even mention this, okay? And it says that you're arrogant about this. Ought you not rather to mourn? Come on, y'all ought to be, you know, mourning over this thing, that this thing is going on right in your own congregation. And then he says this, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, see, for Paul and for the Lord, the fundamental problem here is not the sin of that one individual. That's not the fundamental problem. That was a problem, but that wasn't the fundamental problem. The fundamental problem was the failure of the church to deal with this sin according to Scripture. That was the bigger problem. They seemed to have a sense of pride in their arrogant refusal to accept what the Scripture and what the Lord Himself has clearly commanded. In verse 6, Paul was going to go on to say, your boasting is not good. No kidding. They were boasting about their spirituality, and today some Christians can accommodate and even pridefully boast about their acceptance of certain sins that are clearly prohibited in the Bible, or we can just ignore others. I have to say, in the Church of America today, I would say gluttony is probably the number one sin that we ignore in the church. I mean, we joke about it. At the end of church, we're going to buffet our bodies at the buffet. Yeah, and we laugh like that's funny. Do you think gluttony's funny to God? I don't think it is. I think it's a serious issue with Him. And yet, for us, it's like, you know, that's normal, right? just like we denominations, divisions in the church, splitting up by race and all that kind of thing in the church. Oh, that's normal. That's just part of being a Christian. You know, eating way too much, that's just part of being, you know, getting so fat that our bodies can't take it anymore and that, you know, we're having heart attacks and what. Oh, that's just normal in the church. And I'm sorry I'm stepping on your toes, but this is what we do. We've come to accept certain things and we think, oh, those things are okay. So they're accepting the sin of incest here in the church. And we can look at that and go, oh, that's horrible. Oh, that's terrible. Not even the culture there was accepting that. But wait a minute. Is gluttony not as bad as that? Are there certain sins that are okay for us to do? This is God wants to rewire the church here in Corinth. And guess what? I think he needs to rewire us as well. That's why I say this letter could be called a letter to the church in America today. It's the same kind of thing. And I'm sorry I'm picking on gluttony. I know that's a sensitive issue for a lot of people. Now, where on earth am I? I have totally lost myself in my notes. So Paul looks at this, he's kind of amazed at their arrogance and their blindness to this whole thing. They didn't even mention, like I said, this in the letter is a problem. And so he admonishes them to do this. He says, I want you to remove the offender from your congregation. Well, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? And did they know that this was wrong? See, I don't think their problem was an ignorance of the Scriptures. This command comes directly from the instructions that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 18 about how to deal with sin that's evident and going on in the church. And we know from Paul's account of the divisions in the church that Peter had spent some time there. Remember, they were splitting them. They're saying, oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And some of them were saying, I'm of Peter. Now, Peter, as you may remember, was one of Jesus' closest disciples. And do you know what Peter did when, as part of this team that would go around from church to church? He would tell everybody about everything that he experienced with Jesus, everything that he said, everything that he did. And I doubt seriously that he left out the part that's in Matthew 18 when he was talking about what Jesus said and did. And so it's evident that here that Paul's not writing the Corinthian believers to inform them of God's will. It's not like he says here, you know, you got this kind of incest going on. Not even the pagans do that. So maybe you didn't know, but that's not in the Bible. He's not saying that. He's not trying to inform them. He's to remind them that this is unbiblical and to urge them to be obedient to God in what they understand. Because that's what we're held accountable for, is what we understand. So in Matthew 18, as we've been talking about, this is where Jesus gives his church instructions on dealing with people who are in this context, and it's almost this particular context. If you look in Matthew 18, we're not going to take the time to go through that today, but the context of that is the disciples were having an argument about who was the greatest. That's kind of what they did. And that's called pride, right? So that's where it started out, with the pride of the disciples. And then Jesus starts talking to them, and in answer to their pride, he admonishes them to be humble and to care for his flock. And he tells them then what to do about unrepentant sin in the church, and he follows that with a parable that has a strong warning about the perils and the consequences of unforgiveness. Following up, when you have church discipline, you need to make sure that you're not walking around in unforgiveness after that. And then, following that immediately, Jesus teaches on, guess what? Marriage, sexual immorality, and divorce. That's the context of what he says in Matthew chapter 18. And it's the perfect context for us today. So, let's read through this. We're going to read verses 15 through 20. This is what Jesus had said, and I'm sure they had heard this from Peter. It says this: if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, then take one or two others along with you, so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, well then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And what does that mean? Let him be to you as if he were not part of the church, as if he were an unsaved person. That's the way that you're supposed to treat him. If he won't listen to the church, just let him be like one of the unsaved people, okay? Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You know, that's one of the most misused scriptures probably in the Bible, you know, by the church. We apply that to all sorts of spiritual warfare issues and all that kind of stuff. This is the context for that. Listen, what is God saying? He's saying, church, listen, you are the kingdom of God here on earth. You're my representatives. It is your responsibility to represent me. Whatever you loose here on earth, well, then that's what's loosed in heaven. Okay? There are consequences to the actions that we take and the things that we allow here on earth. Again, I say to you, if any two of you on earth agree about anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. There's another scripture we love to quote, but this is the context for it. It's in this context of church discipline. So if two or three of you get together and you see that somebody's in sin here, well, then pray about this thing and watch what will happen, okay? For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So when we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus and we have our congregational worship and we, you know, even if we're gathering together, it's just two or three, Jesus is right there with us. And guess what? He's really, really serious about his presence, about his power, about his authority in the church. He's really, really serious about that stuff. And so he takes this stuff very seriously. Paul understands this. The church in Corinth hadn't quite gotten the message yet, but they're starting to get the picture, okay? So let's go on in 1 Corinthians here. So he's telling them, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Verse 3, for though absent in the body, in other words, I'm not with you there, but I am present in spirit. And if present, then I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul says, I'm not even there, but I'm with you there in spirit and I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. This week and next week, we're going to talk about judging. It's a very critical understanding that I think we need to have in the church today, because if anyone knows anything about the Bible at all, they probably know Matthew 7, verse 1, more or less, which says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Period. End of discussion. That ends all dialogue on any moral or sinful issue or anything like that. You can't judge me. Don't you dare talk to me about that sort of stuff. You can't judge. And I think in large measure, we as the church have bought that argument that says, we shouldn't just judge. We shouldn't judge anything. Well, you know what? That's exactly what's going on here in the church in Corinth. They haven't looked at this situation with this guy who's sitting there in their congregation having sex with his father's wife all the time, and that nobody has cared to say a word to this guy. Is that what we're supposed to do? Well, I can't judge. That's what we think, I think. But that's not really what's happening. So how can Paul claim to have judged this guy for his sin and even prescribed a remedy for that when he hasn't even met him? Doesn't this violate Jesus' command? I mean, didn't Jesus say, don't judge, do not judge so you'll not be judged? Again, context is critical. How does Jesus explain this? I want to go on in Matthew 7. He says this, for in the way that you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Does it tell us to take the speck out of our brother's eye? We just have to make sure that what? The log is not in ours, right? So is this saying don't judge anything ever at all? No. It's saying make sure that before you start judging that you've got the right measure of judgment to do this, and that your goal is to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Okay? Context is critical. In John 7, verse 24, Jesus goes on and tells us this: do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So clearly, this is not saying that we just shouldn't judge anybody or anything, is it? We'll talk about this more next week as we get into chapter 6. We really need to learn what the Bible says about judging. But now, I'm going to leave that alone for today. Paul applies Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18 here in this situation. He instructs the church to put this man out of the congregation. Now, let's talk about why. Why was that important? Why should that be done? Was it to keep themselves pure? Was Paul saying to them, when I come back there, man, I just don't want to see this. It makes me sick. What's wrong with you people? You need to keep yourselves pure, so put him out. Is that what he's saying? Is he saying this to make some sort of moral statement? We need to be better than the Gentiles, for goodness sake. So come on, church. Let's get our morality straight. Is that what he's saying? No. Is it to publicly shame the man so that he can get the world's attention? Oh, the church has to be different, so we need to publicly shame everybody else that's in sin. Is that what Paul is saying here? No, that's not what he's saying. So why does he say that this should be done? It's right here. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, Paul and the Lord are concerned about this man's salvation. They're concerned about his eternal destiny, and that's why this needs to be done. Not to make the church in Corinth feel superior, but to do this for his sake. Because guess what? He's either unsaved or he is really, really deceived, and he needs to get that straight with God. Otherwise, when the Lord returns, what's going to happen to him? He's going to end up the wrong place. And Paul and the Lord care about this brother. As a matter of fact, you'll see in 2 Corinthians what ends up happening with him as a result of this. So you could say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't this sound suspiciously like Paul is judging whether the man is saved or not? I think you could honestly come to that conclusion and say, yeah, it actually does say that. How can he make that kind of judgment? He hasn't even spoken with the man. He only knows about his actions. He's concluded from that, apparently, that no saved person would continue in this kind of willful, habitual sin. And his church family hadn't even cared enough to confront him with it. In fact, they're boasting about their spirituality in the midst of their disobedience to the Lord. And they have an uncaring and unloving attitude toward this guy that's supposed to be their brother in Christ. They're just ignoring him entirely as he goes down the rabbit hole. There were other people in the Bible that did that sort of thing. You know what they were called? Pharisees. They were only interested in their own righteousness. They didn't give a flip for anybody else. And that's exactly what's starting to happen here in the Corinthian church. And Paul's like, wait a minute, time out. No, not good. Your boasting is not good. Verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He starts to use Passover as a comparison here. And leaven, we don't really understand what leaven really is these days. Leaven is a corrupting influence, okay? It's talking about bread and rice, and I don't understand all that stuff, but okay, it messes it up, okay? So it's a corrupting influence, and so when you see leaven, that's what you need to see. And Passover reminded them that they were supposed to remove all the corrupting influences from their house. When they would come to Passover, remember what God had did, they were supposed to take all that corrupting influence, not just the leaven, but any corrupting influence out of their houses so that they would worship God in spirit and in truth. So he says this, don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Don't you know a little corruption, just a little corruption in the church messes up the whole thing? Cleanse out the old leaven. Cleanse out the corruption that you may be a new lump. Listen, as you really are unleavened, because that's the way you already are. I'm not telling you to fix this so that you can make God happy. Guess what? When Jesus died on the cross, he took all of your sins. You're cleansed of all that stuff. You stand clean before him. Why are you allowing this to come back in? It doesn't make any sense. You really are already clean. Why are you acting like you're not? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, not with corruption, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then in verses 9 through 13, he says this. I wrote to you in my letter, and this was apparently another letter that existed before this one, and before the Corinthians sent him their letter. He had written them another letter. Okay? I wrote you in my letter, and I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people. And apparently you misunderstood what I was talking about, because not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You misunderstood what I said. I wasn't telling you to go live in a cloister somewhere and get away from all the unbelievers. That's not what I was saying. Because I didn't tell you not to associate with them. Then you'd have to go out of the world because, you know, it's not going to work. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. And we could say Christian today. Bears the name of Christian. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, or a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? He doesn't say me. He's not appealing as the great Apostle Paul, who has all authority. He's not saying, aren't I supposed to be the one that judges in the church? That's not him. He's appealing to them in humility. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Listen, God judges those outside. But purge the evil person from among you. Yeah, this is solid food, isn't it? And this is some instruction we need for today. And about verse 11 is where it starts to get a little bit uncomfortable. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That starts to get a little, okay, here we go. Now we're having some trouble. Now we're tiptoeing on cult territory, aren't we? We've got to be careful about this. Does this mean that we need to excommunicate and shun everyone that commits sin in the church? You may all go home now. And I will lead the procession out the door. Apparently, that's not what he's talking about, okay? I mean, even Paul said, you know, in Romans 7, listen, I hate this, but I know I do the things that I shouldn't do. I don't want to sin, but I do it. Even the Apostle Paul, he knows. He says, I'm the chief of sinners, right? He knows. Okay, so this is not a blanket statement. Oh, we get to excommunicate anybody that we see committing sin in the church. No, that's not what this is about, okay? Paul has judged this man, and he says, purge the evil person from among you. Now, that's important, and I want you to understand why he says that. Purge the evil person from among you. Okay, look, when you're saved and you're part of God's family, do you think God, your Father, goes around calling you an evil person? No. He does not. You're his beloved daughter. You're his beloved son. But Paul says that about this guy. Why does he say that? Well, we find that term reserved in the Scripture for people who are outside of the family of faith. It doesn't mean this guy was particularly evil. It's not like he was Hitler or something like that. That's not what it means. It means he's evil by nature because he hasn't been born again. This guy is, Paul is judging that this man's not saved. He didn't call him an evil person because of the particular sin that he was doing. It's not like the incest was worse than a lot of the other sins that were going on. This guy's just not saved. And that's what makes him an evil person. He's still in bondage to the devil. He's still in bondage to evil. And today, like this man, unsaved people are in our congregations. They may attend our worship services. They may participate in the activities of the church. But the fact is, they are still inclined to evil because they have never been born again and they don't have the new nature of Jesus Christ in them. And we have to deal with that. Sorry, church, we do. Paul tells the church to deliver this man over to Satan, who is his master. It says that we are slaves to sin. We are sold into slavery and bondage to Satan. So he's just saying, take this guy, send him back to his master, okay, for the destruction of his flesh. And that means so that he is going to get the fill of all the consequences of the sin that he is practicing. There's no covering there from the church. There's no covering there from the Lord for what this guy's doing. Send him back. Let him go do his thing. Let the devil have at him until he's had enough of that. Because listen, the truth is, none of us get saved until we have had enough of everything else. I mean, until we come to the end of ourselves and realize, I'm not good. I don't have great things to get. None of us gets there until we recognize that. And that's what Paul is saying. Send this guy back out. Let him have his fill till he comes to the end of himself, and then he will turn and repent and come to Jesus. That's what he wants him to have. And we'll see how that worked out in Paul's second letter. Now, in the same way, church, we need to be careful not to judge those who are outside of the church. Scripture is very clear about that right here. God will do that. That's his job, okay? Nor should we hold ourselves up to judge one sin as being more evil than another. Well, I know I have this problem with, you name it, lying, whatever it is. But that guy over there, I mean, how can he call himself a Christian? Do we get to do that? I don't think so. Jesus pretty much prohibited that. You want to do that, right, Karen? Okay, yeah. We've talked about divisions in the church and how that's sinful, about denominations and race and ethnicity. We divide by social status, those things. And we've said we accept that as normal. Well, it's prideful and sinful, and we're not to judge those outside the church. We're told here not to do that. Is it not those inside the church? What do I have to do with judging outsiders? It's those inside the church if you're to judge. God judges those who are outside, and yet what do? We go around all the time judging people outside the church, all the time, as if somehow we are now God and we get to judge them and we get to make the decision about what happens to their lives. I'm sorry, God goes, my job, not yours. Why don't you take care of business in your own house? The church is the body of Christ. We are holy to God. And we need to be very careful that we're not compromising his word or his commands just to make us comfortable. I realize this is uncomfortable. I'm just as uncomfortable as you are. But our mission here is not to save society by regulating the behavior of non-Christians. We shouldn't expect unsaved people to follow the commands of the Bible. The tension we experience between the church and the world today, it's largely because we have grown up in what we thought was a Christian nation. We expected everybody shared the same values that were based on this because our foundational documents and principles were all founded in the Scripture. Our founding father, they were all believers. They may have been, some of them may have been deists. Most of them were legitimate Christians, and they believed in the Bible, and they founded our country that way. And we think, well, this is just normal. This is how people live. No, it is not. You need to travel. You need to go some other places and see how people act and how people live. And that's exactly what's happening here now in our own nation. And we shouldn't be surprised by this thing because we've abandoned Jesus. As we saw last week in the book of Judges and repeatedly throughout the Bible, this happens with every succeeding generation of God's people. when they don't teach their children, when they don't raise them in the ways of the Lord. And I'm not talking about just sitting there and rote memorization of the Bible. That's no different than what the Muslims do in their madrasas, where they sit there and they rote memorize the Quran, and they don't even more know what's in it than the man in the moon. And we have kids growing up in our churches today that they're forced to do this and forced to do that. But the fact is, they don't have a relationship with God because they haven't seen it in evidence in their parents, and their parents haven't recognized that they're little sinners just like we were, and they are in need of a Savior. It happens within one generation, and that's exactly what we see happening in our nation today. This is the world of the church in Corinth, and this is the world that we live in today, too. We have not come 2,000 years and become way more enlightened. We are committing exactly the same mistakes that they did. We must be careful not to situationally redefine or conditionally apply God's word to suit the demands of political correctness or cultural tolerance or the changing ethics and morality of our society or the influence of false religions that people worship or the worship of even human beings. And most importantly for us, we must be careful not to compromise our knowledge of and our obedience to the Word of God and the way that we apply it, especially when we are trying to avoid invading the comfort zone of Christians in America today. Sorry, this will go right into your comfort zone and just irritate the snot out of you if you read it and if you understand it. So like Paul encourages them, we should mourn and we should grieve over people that are lost. We should. And if you're not, that's not normal either for Christians. If you don't mourn the lost people around you, if you don't look at what's going on in their lives and it doesn't make you sad and it doesn't make your heart break, then there's something wrong with your heart. The Bible says be careful because in the end, with lawlessness increased, the love of many would grow cold. Do you have compassion in your heart for people who are lost? Do you really care about them? Or would you just assume they all go to hell? Because a lot of the church is standing there telling the world to go to hell. That is wrong. That is sin, and we need to stop it right now. The Lord makes it clear it's our responsibility to judge rightly what happens inside the church and then to speak the truth with love to the people of our generation. That's what we're here for. That's our mission. And that begins with individual responsibility, as you will see next week. As we prepare to take communion today, I want to read one scripture to you, and it says this, 2 Corinthians, I'm getting ahead of myself, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says this. Now I want you to do this before you come to the communion table this morning. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you know that? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Let the Lord speak to you this morning, and then let's come to the communion table clean and holy without corruption in our lives. If you find in your time of reflection before you come to communion that God has pointed out something to you, that there is something going on in you, maybe you don't even have the relationship with God that you thought you had, stop and get that straight. And then come and take communion so that we could come together with clean hands and clean hearts here in this place as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the beloved family of God, and take this celebration meal together. That's the remembrance of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Amen. Let's pray and take communion. God.